But yeah, you never know. Who knows what's back there? It's kind of scary. We are starting a new series today. Last week we finished up our Thanksgiving / Christmas series, God's Plan A, Our Plan B. And you hit the end of the year and the beginning of the year, and there's all these retrospectives of, the most important news stories of last year, the important people who died, the most moment, the best books of the year, the best movies of the year. You get a lot of that going on right now as we're at the turn of the year, and we get a little retrospective. And so a lot of times that causes us to kind of look back. And as many of you know, I suffered a birthday a few days ago. Anita has been counting on this birthday for 10 years, so now she wants me to come to the cheese group, and which I'm in denial, so I'm not old enough yet at 39. But yeah, as I hit the big round number here, and it causes you to look back sometimes not just over the year, but over the years. And so then you start asking, hey, did you have a good year? Was it a bad year? Was it a fun year? This was a kind of cool year. Or maybe it was, this was a year of trial. This was a tough year. And as we try to figure those things out, of course, one of the big questions is, how do you decide? What makes it a good year? Well, I had fun. Does that make it a good year? Because sometimes you can have a lot of fun in a year and it's not a good year. You shouldn't have done what you did. And maybe sometimes a rough year is a rough year automatically a bad year. Well, it depends on how you define what's good and bad. And so this series is called Here and Now, There and Then. And so for 4 weeks, we're going to look. So today we're going to talk about then. And next week we'll talk about now. And then the third week we'll talk about here. And the last week we'll talk about there. And then I'm going to go to the Dominican Republic for 2 weeks and suffer there. Because, suffering is part of life. And so end of January seems like a good time to do a missions trip in the Dominican Republic. But until we do that, we need to just examine this stuff, and we're going to look at the change in the year and how we look at our lives and how we understand our lives, and also a little bit how we understand church and how we understand what we're doing here and why we're here and what it means to be here. So before we go any further, let's have another word of prayer, and then we'll dive in to our study this morning. Good morning again, Father. It's been fun to sing songs of praise to you this morning and to focus on your mercy and your deliverance of us, and that we need to know you, that without you we would really be lost. But Lord, as we figure out what that means, as we figure out what it means for us to be in you and to know you and how we go through this Christian life or just life in general, Lord, I just pray that as we study your word right now, that your word is alive, that your spirit speaks to us through your living word and speaks into our hearts, that we would hear you, that we would hear your word and know how to respond, to know what you're saying to us, to know what it means to know you and for you to know us. So just be with our study right now and help us to understand your word and to receive it and to be shaped and changed by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Philippians chapter 3. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, it's after the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. And if you've been in the Bible a lot in your life, if you've been someone who studied for a long time or grew up in this stuff, be very familiar with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is one of those books that sometimes we read a little more because it's shorter, it's very straightforward, it's a little sometimes easier to access, and so many of us are more familiar with this. But I want to look at something in Philippians. One of the things to understand as we get perspective on Philippians and the New Testament is that Christianity, as we know it, started after Jesus or with Jesus. It initially, because it came out of Judaism, it's basically, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But people began to accept Jesus as Messiah while he was alive, and then even more so after he died. At first, everyone kind of thought what we now call Christianity was another flavor of Judaism, because sometimes think of Judaism as kind of a monolithic one thing. But just like today, we've got, you know, you've got Baptists, and there's 12 different kinds of Baptists at least, and you've got Methodists and Congregationalists and Lutheran and Catholic, and so, you know, Protestant. So you have a lot of different, because, you know, we don't get along well as people. We're always, you know, I think I know better than you. So we all break into pieces. And so then you have all these different versions of the same thing, or versions that claim to be the same thing. It was the same. It's always the same with anything and any group of people. Religion gets like that. So Judaism was no different. So by the time of Jesus, you had all kinds of flavors of Judaism. And we see a few of them in the Bible, like we see the Pharisees, and they were the law and order, boom, boom, ba da da da. Okay? They were the law and order one. The Sadducees, and they had some different theology, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't usually get along. About the only thing they ever agreed on was that Jesus was bad news. All right? But you had all these different versions there. So when the Jesus people who decided to follow Jesus first start gaining ground, everyone's like, oh, it's just another one of those Jewish groups. But then as it continued to grow and take off and also incorporate more and more Gentiles, they began to realize, oh, this is something entirely different. But here, as we're writing to the Philippians, as Paul's writing to the Philippians, we're still in the early stages of a lot of people seeing this as just another kind of Judaism. And so there were some people who were kind of old school who said, okay, hey, if you want to embrace some of these new ideas and some of this new teaching from this rabbi Jesus, that's fine, but don't forget that it's important to be a good Jew. And so we call them the Judaizers, which is just a word of going around. They try to go around and teach how to make sure you are still being a good Jew. And they say, all right, if you want to believe in this Jesus stuff, that's fine. But in order to be good, in order to be a good Jew, even if you want to follow this new teacher, you need to still follow the Jewish rules. And so the ritualistic rules and circumcision and all this. So they would kind of follow Paul around going, you know, Paul's great and all fine, sure, but he's not telling you everything and you need to know this. And so then Paul had to follow them around and go, no, that's, don't listen to them. That's not true. You don't have to follow, be an observant Jew to follow Jesus. And that's what this letter's about. And there's a lot of the New Testament that is where there's this tension between those saying, no, you still need to be a cultural and religious Jew in order to follow Jesus. And they had to figure that out. So that's just the background of what's going on in Philippians chapter 3. So as Paul is trying to establish his credibility to speak about this, he says, well, let me tell you about my resume, because I was a pretty good Jew myself. I was a very observant follower of Judaism. And so if you look in verse 4, he starts with, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, what he means by the flesh is just by my life, my body, living here on the planet Earth. When we live on the planet Earth, we have flesh. That's all he means. He says, so, you know, I could be confident in my resume, is basically what he's saying. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in their flesh, in their personage, being a person, I far more. And then he starts referring to his resume. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I was a law student. I was really good at this. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Hey, when it comes to being good, following the rules, nobody beats this guy. Awesome. I was blameless. You couldn't find anything wrong with me. I did it all. But then something occurred to me as I'm reading this. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Because we look at that and say, oh, Paul's talking about how good he was. And what a good Jew he was. And he is. But I'd never thought of this before. Because when he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and who's he writing to? The church. This is the church at Philippi. He's writing to the church. And he goes, and you know what? I was such a good, observant Jew that I was a persecutor of the church. And it reminded me what like, so don't put your hand in Philippians 4 and don't lose it, but flip back to Acts chapter 8, because let's just remember who Paul was, what that zeal looked like. An additional note, and don't send me hate mail for this note. This is extra. I'm not going to charge you for this. This is extra. But the whole Paul-Saul thing, a lot of people say, well, you know, Saul became Paul after he hit the road to Emmaus. No. Saul is Hebrew. Paul is Greek. And so when Saul's hanging out with Hebrews, he's Saul. But then when he's doing most of his ministry, he's working in Gentile churches, and their version of his name is Paul. Jesus did change some people's names, but Saul is just sometimes called Paul and sometimes called Saul. It depends on who he's with. If that just shattered your childhood, I am so sorry. If you totally reject that, that's okay. We can still be friends. But 8:1 through 3, Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is referring to Stephen. Okay? Stephen had just preached the sermon of his life, literally, and they stoned him to death. And it says that Paul held onto their coats. Let me hold your coat so you can throw rocks more effectively. And he wasn't just helping, he was cheering them on. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Yeah, kill him! And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. That's a harsh word there, verse 3, ravaging. He's ravaging the church and breaking into houses and dragging not just the men, but the men and women off into prison. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 1. Acts 9, 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul's breathing threats and murder. Well, he's already complicit in one murder, Stephen's. And it hasn't ended there. Well, how do Christians see Saul? Turn down to chapter 9, verse 13, because Saul has his encounter on the road to Emmaus, and now he's kind of in shell shock, and he's holed up in a room, and God comes to a Christian, Ananias, and says, hey, you need to go talk to Saul. He's had an experience, and you're going to be part of his transition team. And Ananias goes, are you kidding? Verse 13 of Acts 9. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Really? We're going to him? Do you know what he's done? I have heard from a lot of people. He's done a lot of harm, threats and murder. And sometimes I think we gloss over just how awful Paul's past is. I mean, isn't that a little awkward? Today our guest speaker is Paul. You're sitting down there going, Paul, hello. My name is an unknown Christian. You killed my father. Prepare to die. This guy killed your friends. This guy murdered people you knew because... And now he's the guest speaker. And now he's saying, so guess what? He goes, that's how good of a religious guy I was. I was killing people. And for me, that casts the next things that Paul says into a much greater light. Verse 7. First, he refers to it as a good resume. But whatever things were gain to me, that were good to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But then he goes further, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all rubbish so that I may gain Christ. All these things, he goes, all those things that were gain to me, that were good on my resume, but even everything. So that's more than just the good, that's the bad. I mean, this is a guy who murdered people. It's all loss. It's all garbage. In view of what? The surpassing value of knowing him, of knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I'm no longer right on my own. Verse 9. I'm no longer right on my own. I don't have rightness. That's righteousness. I don't have rightness based on doing the right thing through the law, but only by faith, only that which is given to me. The only rightness I have now is the rightness that God gave me through faith, which is the basis of grace. Verse 10, so that I can know him. And then he says something even more interesting. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Not that I have already obtained it. Obtained what? And we as performance Christians, we say, not that I've got it all right yet, not that I've achieved perfection yet, but that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? What has he not obtained yet? Fully knowing God. And the word perfect throws us off because it says, or have been made perfect. And we go, oh, perfect. Well, that means Paul was becoming a good person. But he says, no. And that's where the translation, while accurate, is misleading for us, because the word perfect means to be done. If something's not done yet, it's not perfect, right? When it's perfect, there's nothing more needs to be done. So he says, I'm not perfect yet. He doesn't mean that I have now become a flawless Christian. Aren't I good? What he means is, I'm not made complete in my knowledge of God. Well, duh. He goes, I'm not there yet. But he's not talking about his ability to perform. Why? How do I know he's not talking about that? Because he says, verse 9, I do not have any rightness of my own according to following the law. All I have for rightness, the only thing that makes me good, is what was given to me, not what I performed. And even then, I don't know enough yet. I don't know. I have not obtained this knowing God. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, but I'm keeping pushing to grab the thing that God came to grab me for. Well, why did God come to grab us? That we would know him. And he goes, and I am pressing on for that goal as well, that I might know him and be known by him. It's not performance. He says, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm going to keep trying. And we read it that way a lot because we're performance addicts. Okay, God, I'll be a good Christian for you this year. And then that's just discouraging because you just don't. Well, it's either discouraging or you nail it. You think you nailed it, and then you're like, and then you're prideful and you just, yeah, back square one. He says, no, what is he trying to obtain? Knowing him. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What is he talking about? All the way through here, that I might know him. But forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the goal? What is the prize of God? That we would know him. Jesus came to make God known. No one has seen the Father in time, but his Son, he has explained to us. He is God. And the goal is that we know him. He says, forgetting what lies behind. And for Paul, that meant being a very good Jew, but also a murderer. You think you had a bad year? Were you a murderer? You drag people out of their homes and imprison them and have them killed? That was kind of stuff that Paul did. He goes, I press on to know. I want to know him, that I may know him. And see, now, with us, what do we do? Christians. We look back over our year and we said, did I have a good year? And you decide that by looking at what you did. What did you do, and did what you do matter? Did you do the right things? Did you do things that matter? And that's easy. And I'll tell you, turning 50, I look back and say, okay, I got 50 years racked up. What have I done with my life? What did I do, and did what I do matter? And I'm constantly evaluating what I did. And, of course, that takes me off the fact that my life is not about what I do or what I did, but what God did. And what does Paul say? All that matters is, did I come to know him more? Did I come to know him more? Paul said, everything else is garbage. Everything else that I accumulate, I consider it garbage compared to the value of knowing him more. And guys, he says, I'm not there yet. I got a lot more to go. Oh, yeah. So we look back over a year. Well, God reveals himself in good times. He shows us blessing, and he reveals himself to us in good times. But my experience is, he reveals himself all the more, or we are more oftentimes able to perceive him in the rough times. Why? Because when you got to the end of yourself, when you were brought to the place where you had nothing left, and you are forced to confront how much he loves you right where you are. Because you know you got nothing, because it's that bad. And then you realize that it's that bad, and he says, and I love you enough to die for you. The grace and mercy of God, and you learn him in those rough moments. Job, going through an incredibly rough moment where he loses everything. Family's dead, wife's nagging him, he's sick. And he says, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And see, what we do is when he gives, we go, oh, he's given because I've been good. And there are entire categories of Christian teachers who will say, if you want God to give you good things, then you got good. You know, plant the seed, and then God will bless you. And so, man, you know, if you're experiencing blessing, God is pleased with you. Why? Well, because, you know, hey. And then it goes south, and you have bad times. You go, what'd I do? I don't know what I did, but God, God's just let me have, I don't know what I do. Because we think that God is busy evaluating your performance, but why does he give? So that you will know him. And why does he take away? So that you will know him. Because it's not about what you did. It's about what he did. It's not about what you do. It's about what he does. It's not about you. It's about him. And so if he gives, it's not giving because you're great. He's giving because he wants you to know that he's great. And if he takes away, it's not because you've been bad. It's because he wants you to understand that you can't do it with that, so you can do it without it with him. He wants you to see him. He wants you to know him. And so sometimes he's got to put you in a place where he's all you've got so that you will know him. Because his goal is always that you know him. So, like, here's one little example. This is just a little cool little story. So when I'm in college, a long time ago now, I'm in college. I worked in the library. I'm probably like 20 years old. So 9 years ago. I'm 20 years old. And the 30, thank you. And I'm math. And I'm looking through the card file one day because you had to put numbers in books instead of names. So I've got to look through the card file, find somebody's name so I can find their number so I can put in the book. And I run across somebody named Ira. I'd never met anyone named Ira. I knew other people had the name, but I'd never met anyone with the name Ira before. And so I, oh, here's somebody named Ira. But I could tell by the number that this was not a student. LBC was pretty small. I knew all the students. This person was not a student. They were somebody who just lived community, and at some point in the last 5 years had come to the library and gotten a book out. Well, Lancaster is like Like if you take all of Franklin County and all of Oxford County and make them live like in one city, that's Lancaster. It's a lot of people. So the odds of me ever meeting this person, working maybe 6 hours a week, 8 hours, 10 hours a week in the library, I'm never going to meet this person ever. Because who knows, they could even be dead by now. I don't know. But I was like, oh, that'd be cool to meet them. So a couple weeks later, I'm in the library. A bunch of us are working, but it's pretty quiet. So we're hanging out in the back, just hanging out. And a man comes to the desk, an adult comes to the desk that none of us know. And I said, well, I'll go take it. We're all there. And somebody has to go check him out. I go out, check him out. And it's Ira. And my life was changed. And I knew, nope. It didn't matter. It was just cool. It didn't change my life. It didn't set me on a new direction of inspiration. And no, it was just nice. But that was weird, right? I wanted it, and I got it. Why? Because God loves me. And he didn't have to, and he'd love me just as much if he hadn't done it. But it was just a nice thing. But he was revealing himself to me. He goes, you know, I knew that was special to you, and I did it. I was like, you got it. It wasn't big or meaningful in any life-changing way, but every good gift comes from above. And that was a good gift. That was nice. Why did he do that? Because he wanted me to know him. And that helped me know him just a little bit. And there were these moments we have where he says, I'm going to let you know me this way. And it's a blessing. It's not a reward. It's a blessing. It's based on his grace and his goodness, not mine. And sometimes you have those and you look back. And then there's the other times. They tell the story of the man who bought a mule. And he came back to the guy who sold it to him. He says, I want my money back because this mule's useless. He goes, what do you mean it's useless? I can't get it to move. It just stands there. I've dragged it, pulled, just stands there. And the guy who sold it to him says, oh, I know the problem. Picks up a 2x4, goes, wham! Hits the mule across the head. Mule starts walking. Guy says, see, you just have to get his attention. And a lot of times God does that to us. He picks up the 2x4 and he goes, hey, you, boom! He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And God's like, I'm trying to get your attention. That's not a punishment. I'm getting your attention. He gives and he takes away, all for the same goal, because he wants you to know him. The goal is for you to know him. So let's think about your year. Do you know him more based on the year you've just had? What ways did he try to capture your eye? To just say, hey, I'm here. You know, just like that, letting me meet another Ira. What are ways that he just stepped in and goes, hey, I'm here, I love you. Trying to let you know I'm here. I'm trying to capture your attention. Just try to catch your eye. Hey, right here. What ways did he work to really gain your attention? Did you find yourself sitting in the smoking ruins? So he can say, I'm here. What ways did he work in your life to try to gain your attention? What ways did he use your year to reveal your great need? Your utter helplessness. Because sometimes he just lays you flat out, boom. And you're like, what did I do? And he's like, you never could do anything. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. This is not punishment. I'm trying to teach you that you can't do it without me. I'm the one. And so if you have found yourself sitting in the smoking ruin this year, he was trying to reveal your great need, your helplessness, and his great love, grace, and mercy. Because he loves you where you are, as you are, so that he can do a work in you. And that's what Paul says. He says, no matter what was in my background, whether it was my great resume as a Hebrew of Hebrews, no matter what I've done, everything is but loss. It's all garbage compared to surpassing value of knowing Jesus. What kind of year you had? I do know that God intends for you to lay it aside. As I look back over 50 years, I realize that I need to lay it aside, not be proud of the good, not be ashamed of the bad, but instead say it's all rubbish. What matters is, have I come to know him? And I'll tell you, I understand what he says, not that I have already obtained that, but I press on. I keep pursuing the one who pursued me, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So maybe you had a year of great faithfulness, or maybe you had a year of murders. Lay it aside. Next week, that was then. Next week will be now. What's going to matter? We'll build on this and we'll take it the next step. So if you're around, we'd love to see you again. But today, have you come to know him? Let's pray. That although we have never, ever merited your favor, your even attention, yet you have given us your favor, undeserving as we are, and you have withheld from us that which is due us. Because of your great love, and you sent your Son to die, you came and died for us, though we did not deserve it. And Lord, even now we have nothing to offer you, but we give up ourselves and allow you to come in. And even then, we don't know you well enough yet. And Lord, we know that your servant Paul said, even now, that he looked forward to the day that he has now experienced, when he would know in full. Now we know in part. So Lord, help us to put our eyes on you. And as we look back over our year, realize that whatever happens this year, the goal is you. That we would know you. That we would know your grace and mercy. And that we would make our lives not about us, but about you. Lord, help us to do that with each other. Thank you for your great love, grace, and mercy. May we approach you with confidence because of your sacrifice, because of your work, because of your goodness, not because we are worthy. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.